Pastor Ray Bentley with a look at what's coming up today on Maranatha Radio.
You and I are going to go on an adventure together in Hebrews, because I am telling you that the real God that we love and that we worship is far bigger than what you now know of Him. And by the time we've worked our way through Hebrews, He's going to become so large that it will win your heart to say, "Now, Lord, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength."
Spread the news. All of His people coming bow before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel, to the whole world. It shouldn't surprise us that God is bigger than we think. He's infinite, we're finite. Of course there may be surprises. But today, Pastor Ray begins to show us just how much bigger our God is than what we've ever considered. It's a time to open up our Bibles and our minds to drink in what Scripture says.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And we're going to do an introduction to Hebrews, verses 1 through 3. And let me begin by saying that the vision of Maranatha Chapel is the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's our vision from Maranatha. I mean, not like that's anything unique. That's God's vision. That's what He wants. Because He's already deeply, passionately, intensely in love with you. And you are His children. He wants you to be just like Him, just like Daddy when you grow up. So that's where we are headed. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean? It's one thing to know the answer to the question. It's another thing to experience it. What does it mean to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength? And part of what it means, as I think about it, is that is the Lord your number one passion in life? Honestly. Meaning, is He the one that you think about? Your number one passion, you think about all the time. You are drawn to it like a magnet. You are pulled not only, it's not just an intellectual exercise, it's a combination of the head and the heart, like an orbit that you are drawn into. If I could use this word, it's not my favorite word, but you know, human language having its limitations. Still, He should be your number one passion, your number one obsession. The Lord. Who is the one that you go to when you are troubled first and need comfort? Where do you go for comfort? If the Lord is the one that you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He is the number one source of comfort. Where's your safe place? You know, we live in a broken world, a fallen world. There's all kinds of pressures and pullings. And where's your refuge? Where is your safety? Is it the Lord? If you love God or want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He then becomes that refuge, the first place of safety. Let me put it in modern American terms that people, you know, everyday common language use. People want to feel good. And you know what? I want to say it's not wrong to want to feel good. God made feelings, and feeling good is a wonderful thing, and it should be. You know, it can be described, obviously, in much more spiritual terms, and the sense of joy and fulfillment and abundance and all the rest. But a part of that is feeling good. That is not wrong. But the question is, where do you go to feel good? Is it really the Lord first? As the source, as the place, as the obsession, as the passion to feel good. If there is anything else other than the Lord that is in those places, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And God is against those things, and resisting those things, especially if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit within you, he is fighting those other passions, those other false lovers, those other idols and gods to knock them back and out of the way so that we come to the place where he alone is our refuge. He alone is our comfort. He alone is our passion. He alone is our obsession. He is the very first place we go to feel good and to feel right. And may I just say that as we enter into Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews for a while, it's a little bit lengthier book. We've been through some of the shorter books. And what's exciting about Hebrews is it's going to lead and guide us into how to experience making the Lord the number one passion of your life. Amen? I want to give a little introduction here to Hebrews. First of all, who wrote this book? It's called Hebrews. It doesn't tell us who the author is. Every other book, essentially, in the Scriptures or in the New Testament, gives to us the name of the author. But not this one. He left his name off for whatever reason. Now, there are many suggestions. We don't know for certain. Let me just say that outright. We don't know for certain, but in that this is, kind of what I do and reading a lot of books and commentaries on it, let me just share with you my own personal opinion. And my own personal opinion is that Paul wrote this book. Now, the question then would come, well, why wouldn't Paul put his name to it if, in fact, he did write it? Well, there are several probable reasons, one being that Paul was convinced, because you couldn't get any more Jewish than Paul was, as the way he was raised, his schooling under Gamaliel, the famous rabbi, he knew Judaism to the nth degree, and he lived it to the nth degree. So when he had this radical conversion and he saw Jesus, it opened everything up to him. Everywhere he looked, from Genesis to Malachi, as we would say, he saw Jesus, he saw the Messiah, and it just burned within him. And he felt convinced that because of his insight, his background, he knew that once he got to Jerusalem, he could convince the leaders of the nation of Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the Lord began telling him, it's not going to be that way, Paul. They're not going to be so excited about it. In fact, there's going to be quite a battle that is over this whole issue. So when he got there finally to Jerusalem, in fact, that did happen. They almost tore him limb from limb. You can see that this is a book written to the Hebrews, to Jewish believers in the early church. And this book is probably written, I think, by Paul, but he wanted to leave his name out of it because he was a lightning rod within the Jewish community throughout the Roman world, the Mediterranean area where he traveled. He didn't want to be the issue. He wanted the word, he wanted the scriptures, he wanted the truth to be the issue. So it's written to some of the Jewish believers, probably meeting in homes in the capital of the Roman Empire in Rome itself. These were the original Messianic Jews. That's what Hebrews really is. Jews who happened to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. They kept their Jewish culture, they kept their Jewish customs. But the reason Paul wrote this letter is that some of them were going backwards rather than forward. And they were actually, he addresses the danger of turning away from faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And apparently what some of them were doing was going backwards to the law and actually visiting Jerusalem, and the temple was still there. That when Hebrews was written, it wasn't 70 AD yet, we think maybe 40, 45 AD. So the temple hadn't been destroyed by Rome, and there were Jewish believers in Jesus who were going back to the temple offering animal sacrifices. And Paul is saying, okay, there's where we need to draw the line. You don't need to do that anymore. Here is why. And the danger of going backwards in that way. Now, let me say then, to you who are here, and maybe you say, well, that's, how are we going to get anything or relate to this? Well, you're going to learn an amazing amount, I think, as we go through Hebrews. But one thing is also true as a parallel. There are Christians who, having received the simple gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone for what he did for me on the cross and his burial and his resurrection for salvation. You will be tempted at some point along the way, because this is the enemy's goal, is to get you off that salvation by grace through faith. And he would love nothing more than to trip you up and put obstacles in your path of legalism and of all this, you know, any kind of religious trappings that will tie you up in knots and totally distract your heart and mind from your Savior. It's actually going backwards rather than forward. And the irony is that people, you can actually feel very holy and very justified while in fact doing very unchristian things going along that path. So that's what he is seeking to address. And I think it has wisdom and warning for all of us. In the book of Hebrews also, we're going to see the eloquence of God speaking. C.S. Lewis beautifully describes the growing Christian's experience of an ever-enlarging Christ in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia. Now, how many of you have read either one or some or parts of, or if not all, of The Chronicles of Narnia? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, never mind. May I encourage you, if you have children, read to them The Chronicles of Narnia. You read them, so you have an excuse for you to go through it. They're not just children's novels or grandchildren. If you don't have children, borrow some children and read it to them, or find an excuse, or a niece, or a nephew, or whatever. But in, you know, the basic story, I think most of us know, is about these children, who are a picture of us, who wander into the back of a wardrobe, and the backside of the fur coats, they slip into this entirely parallel world called Narnia, wherein there's these magical creatures and magic, and it's winter, and there's a witch holding everyone captive and under her control. And then there is the appearance of this lion, this gigantic lion named Aslan, who has come to save the children and to break the curse, and the whole thing wraps up where Aslan is captured, actually, by the witch and brought and tied down by her goblins to a stone table, and then killed, to which the children all weep and cry. This was their friend, and this was their hope, and this was their love, and now he dies, and the stone table cracks. And then Aslan, as the picture of Jesus Christ, comes back to life and appears to the children and reverses the curse and breaks the spell of winter and restores Narnia back to its, you know, Garden of Eden, beautiful-like state. And, you know, the famous line that, you know, what happened, you know, Aslan to you? And he said, well, when they worked their magic to kill me, they did not know that when an innocent victim dies for those whom he loves, there's an older, deeper magic that works and breaks the curse. So it's a beautiful picture of the story of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, one of the little girl's names is Lucy. She sees the lion Aslan, Christ, looming large and shining in this glorious light. And in a burst of emotion, this is after everything has been restored and Narnia is back to the lush, beautiful, green, verdant land, and it's springtime again. And so Lucy runs to Aslan in a rush of emotion, buries her face in his rich and silky mane. And Aslan kind of rolls on his side, and she tumbles in between his paws and is staring up into his large, wise, and lionized face. And it's kind of like, they've arrived. And so C.S. Lewis writes, "Welcome, child," he said. Aslan says to Lucy. "Aslan," said Lucy as she's looking into his face, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," Aslan answered. "Oh, it's not because you are bigger?" Lucy says. Aslan responds, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so the picture is that for the rest of these children's lives, as they continue to grow and to grow up in this beautiful land of Narnia, so Aslan will appear to them to actually be growing. Aslan does not actually grow. It is their comprehension of him, their appreciation of him, their experience of him. And I say all of that by way of introduction to say to you that that's exactly what I believe you and I are going to go on an adventure together in Hebrews. Because I am telling you that the real God that we love and that we worship is far bigger than what you now know of him or understand of him or even have experienced of him. And by the time we've worked our way through Hebrews, he's going to become so large. He's going to grow to become so big, so powerful, so great, so awesome, bigger and better in every way that it will win your heart to say, now, Lord, I give you everything, first and foremost. You are my number one passion in life, and I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hebrews presents the greatness of Jesus as perhaps no other book in the New Testament. And expanding Christians will experience an expanding Christ. Hebrews will help us grow and find a bigger Christ. So with that, let's get into it, beginning with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. I want you to know, God speaks. One of the indictments of, I guess, atheists and or agnostics is, why doesn't God say anything? God does speak. He speaks all the time. And something that I'm sure many of you have heard by friends and or family who don't come with you to church at Maranatha. But something that I'm sure you've heard somebody somewhere along the way say, that they feel closer to God out in the midst of, you know, the mountains and lakes and streams and nature, or maybe they're in the desert and all of that. But out in the midst of creation, they feel close to God. Do you know why? Because Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. God, though they don't know how to articulate it, when they talk about feeling close to God in nature, yes, that's what the Bible says, because God speaks through nature. That's what Psalm 19 says. He actually communicates. He reveals. He reveals, yes, his power, but more than that, he reveals his glory. He reveals, even more than that, what an artist that he is. The beauty of nature and the beauty of creation, God speaks. But God is also spoken through his word, the Bible. The Bible is the record of the different places and the different ways that God has spoken to man. In Genesis, for instance, we find God speaking to man through angels. And I love angels. By the way, in the next series of studies that we're going to do, we're going to talk about angels, and I love angels, and cherubim, and seraphim, and all the rankings of them, and everything else. The word angel means messenger, and in Genesis, we find God communicating to man things that he wanted to say and direct and to reveal through angels. By the way, around the first coming of the Messiah, it appears there was heightened angelic activity, as we read in the Gospels. In the book of Revelation, around the time of the second coming of Jesus, there is also heightened angelic activity between heaven and earth. And I believe as we anticipate the second coming of the Lord, there's all kinds of angels that are at work all around us. Beware when you entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. That's in this book of Hebrews. But God also began to speak to us through anointed men, such as Moses and the burning bush, through Joshua. Then God began to speak through priests. And if they wanted to know about the mind of the Lord, they would come to the priest and he would inquire of the Lord through the Ummim, or the Urim and the Thummim, it is called, these funny words. In the Hebrew, they mean lights and perfections. Interestingly, it doesn't really give us a lot more detail exactly how that worked or what that was. And some of the commentators have theorized that, you remember the high priest, he wore what they call an ephod over his chest and back, and and attached with stones at the top, but there were 12 stones here on a breastplate, each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the priests would then go in to discern, Lord, should we go forward or should we stay where we are? Should we go to battle? Should we not go to battle? What is your will? What is your direction? He would do it through the Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. And some have then theorized that as they would ask questions, as the priest would talk to the Lord in the presence of the Lord, that the glory of the Lord, the light would shine in such a way through the stones, reflecting and refracting through them to reveal what his will was. Very interesting. But then God began to speak through the prophets, and so on through the rest of the what we call the Old Testament, where God spoke to prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest of these prophets prophesying, revealing in fragments, in bits and pieces, like of a puzzle, of the coming one called the Anointed One, the Servant of the Lord, or the Messiah. But in these last days, God has spoken completely, totally, revealing everything. In other words, no longer in bits and fragments, but wholly, completely, plainly, visibly, seen, felt, heard, touched. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his own Son, Jesus. I love the name Jesus. Don't you love the name Jesus? Would you say it out loud with me? Jesus. What a beautiful name is the name of Jesus. Everything we need to know about God can be known through Jesus. Jesus brings the ultimate revelation of God, the final message of God, and the ultimate understanding of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son.
Well, we're just getting started in this important study in the book of Hebrews with Pastor Ray Bentley. So much more to come here on Maranatha Radio. Hope you're along each day for this life-changing investigation of God's Word. And if you'd like a permanent copy of today's study, get in touch and ask for Lord, You're Bigger. We'll be glad to send the CD your way for just $7. Again, mention the title, Lord, You're Bigger. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in Hebrews on a single CD. MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in Hebrews. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.